Now, I got there as quick as I could, but it wasn't soon enough. I traveled hard to get there, but he was already dead. I was in Rome just this summer, trying very hard to get to a location on the south side of Rome, although I didn't know that's where it was, because the guidebooks were extremely incomplete and unhelpful. Although I knew of this place, I was very unaware of how to get there. And so the first day that I tried to get there, I started off the day by going to the Basilica of St. Paul, which is outside the walls of Rome. And there is the traditional location of the body of St. Paul in burial. And I asked one of the guards at the basilica if he could tell me how to get to Tre Fontane. And immediately he knew what I was looking for. He stood up and he said, yes, you walk out this door right here, across the street. Across the street there's a bus stop, and you will hop on bus 761, and that will take you to Tre Fontane. And so I did exactly what he said. I walked out of the basilica, across the street to the bus stop, and there's a sign right there over the bus stop. And it had several bus numbers listed on it, but not one of them was for bus 761. And so there was this sweet young lady who was walking right by me, and I stopped her, and in my broken Italian, but my very good Texan, I asked her if she could tell me how to get to Tre Fontane. And she just looked at me with pity and smiled kindly and walked on. So I flagged down a taxi cab, hopped in the taxi cab, and turned to the cab driver and said, please take me to Tre Fontane. And he said, fine, what number? All of a sudden hit me that Tre Fontane was a street and not a location, because the guidebooks had not been extremely helpful here. And so I said to myself, how long can one street be? So I just told him, take me anywhere on Tre Fontane. So he took me somewhere on Tre Fontane, dropped me off and out in the middle of nowhere on the south end of Rome. And so I started walking the street, up and down the street, up and down the street, looking for the location for which I was searching. Couldn't find it. Hopped in another taxi back to the hotel. Looked in one of my guidebooks, saw that in one of the tiny areas of print there, they had an address for Tre Fontane. And so I, equipped now with this address, got another taxi and asked that taxi to take me to Tre Fontane. I found myself instead back at the Basilica of St. Paul. I walked in and cornered one of the priests and said, can you tell me how to get to Tre Fontane? And he said, yes, you go out this door, walk across the street, and take bus 761. Finally, after 2 days of searching, I finally found the location for which I was looking. It was not simply Tre Fontane, it was actually the Abbazia della Tre Fontane. It was the Abbey of the Three Fountains. And the Abbey of the Three Fountains is positioned on a small hill outside of the main part of Rome, on the extreme south end of the city. And as you walk up this dirt path, which is covered with lovely green trees, you finally make your way into this compound in which there are three small churches. I made my way into the first church because here is what I had come to see. I walked in. As I walked in, it was silent, it was cool, it was dark. And in the middle of July, it was a blessed place to be. I'd already soaked through my shirt three times that day with perspiration. I walked in, and I was just getting my bearings when someone came up, tapped me on the shoulder, and he asked me this question. He said, do you know where they kept him? And I said, no. He said, you go down those stairs, and you will find at the bottom of the stairs a small chapel. And into one of the walls of the small chapel, you will find two windows. And if you look through those windows, you will see where they kept him. And so I walked down the stairs into the small chapel. It couldn't have been more than 10 feet by 10 feet. And against one of the walls of the small chapel were two windows into which I slowly made my way and peered into them. And there was an old Roman jail cell, hewn out of the dirt, dirty, musty, damp. It couldn't have been more than 4 by 3. But here, by tradition, is the place where Paul spent his last days. Before they took him out into the field on the south end of Rome and beheaded him for his faith and for his faithfulness. I left that place after saying a prayer and after having the book of 2 Timothy come to my mind. I left that church and wandered on to another church. And there at that church is interesting located three fountains, three living fountains with water springing from three separate fountains over which they have built three different altars. And in one corner of the church, marked by a long vertical post, is the place where, by tradition, St. Paul was actually beheaded. And by legend, the story goes that when they beheaded him, his head bounced three times, and every place where his head bounced, a fountain sprung forth. And so they have built three altars and this church over that place. I searched two long, hard days to get there, but I was too late. He was already dead. Centuries ago, however, another person, much more faithful than I, traveled long and hard to visit St. Paul in Rome. He didn't come as a pilgrim or as a tourist as I had. He didn't come as a historical researcher as I had. He came as someone who was searching to minister to Paul. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we find the story, the blessed story of one faithful disciple, Onesiphorus. And it is here where we read the story of Onesiphorus, who in verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul writes of him, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." Apparently, Paul wasn't any easier to find in the first century than he was in the 21st. However, when Onesiphorus looks for him, he is probably looking for him not in the location in which Paul spent his last days by tradition, but instead in a Roman prison that was closer to the ancient Roman Forum, closer to the center of the city. And Onesiphorus is praised by Paul, honored by Paul, because he was not ashamed of Paul's chains, and because he eagerly searched for him and found him. In other words, Onesiphorus went looking for Paul without fearing the possibility of being associated with Paul in his captivity for the gospel. Paul is writing the letter of 2 Timothy, at least on one level, with a very important concern in mind. And that is, Timothy, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And to this end, therefore, Paul builds a case throughout the letter. We're going to be looking at chapter 1 and at chapter 4, constructing, I hope, what will be a helpful picture of the motivations and the rationalization that Paul gives for why Timothy should be like unto Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus came and searched and found and ministered to Paul. But in addition to Onesiphorus, Paul sets himself forth as an example of one who is not ashamed of whatever costs the gospel may ask him to pay, but one who, in faithfulness to the gospel, is completely satisfied to bear the chains, to endure the hardship for the gospel. Notice the comments that Paul makes of himself in verse 12 of chapter 1. "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, speaking of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, to which he has been appointed a preacher and apostle." Paul declares to us that he is not ashamed of the gospel and is willing to endure the suffering which the gospel and his faithfulness to it may require of him. He not only touches it here in chapter 1, but he touches it also in chapter 4. Where he proclaims in verse 7, where he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." That he has done so even amidst the chains and even within this 4x3 damp, dark prison cell in which he spent his last days. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, hoping to encourage Timothy to be like unto Onesiphorus and to be like unto himself in his faithfulness in preaching the gospel, and more to the point, in his faithfulness to be willing to endure the hardship, the chains, and the suffering for the gospel. Notice the language that comes to us, actually to Timothy in chapter 1 in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony and of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Timothy, do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner, and likewise, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about Christ. In other words, do not be ashamed of either the message or the messenger, because the two are associated. If you're going to be associated with me, his messenger, you've got to be associated with my chains, you've got to be associated with my hardship, you've got to be associated with my captivity. And if you're going to be associated with the gospel, you're going to have to be associated with sound words and sound doctrine, which may very well lead you into hardship, into suffering, and into captivity. Therefore, the admonition comes quite early in the epistle, in the first chapter of the epistle. Don't be ashamed of the message. Don't be ashamed of the messenger. It comes again in chapter 4, verse 1 of chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, our seminary motto. Timothy, preach the word. As a matter of fact, he goes on to explain that in the latter days, people will not want to listen to the sound doctrine that comes forth from the word, for they will instead wish to have their ears tickled. They will want to hear things which are pleasing rather than those which are true, the things which are popular rather than those things which are life-changing. And so the encouragement, the admonition, the exhortation comes to this young man, preach the word. And from the word, the implication is, Timothy, preach sound doctrine. He'd already mentioned this a little bit earlier in chapter 1 again, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Sound doctrine, sound words, same idea. Timothy, when you preach the Bible, when you preach the Scriptures, from the Scriptures develop sound doctrine, sound words, which are not necessarily pleasing to the ear, but which nonetheless are true and life-shaping. So, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the message. But also, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the messenger. Notice the admonition, the appeal. It's almost heartbreaking in verse 9 of chapter 4. Make every effort to come to me soon. Timothy, do not be ashamed of the message. Preach the word, and from the word, develop sound doctrine and sound words. Develop good theology. But it's not just the message. Timothy, do not be ashamed of the messenger and his chains. Verse 9 of chapter 4, make every effort to come to me soon. And notice verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. Timothy, come visit me. Timothy, come see me. Timothy, be an Onesiphorus who wasn't ashamed of my chains, but who instead associated himself with me by visiting me even in my chains, putting himself at risk, and who clearly also wasn't ashamed of the message. And so Paul is moving Timothy to the point that he will imitate Onesiphorus and himself in this way. But he also presents to Timothy some negative examples of people who didn't do this. Notice chapter 1 in verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. In other words, Timothy, be like Onesiphorus. Do not be like Phygellus or Hermogenes. He does it again in chapter 4, verse 10. After his appeal, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. You see, the appeal to Timothy throughout the letter is, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the message or the messenger. Timothy, preach the word, and Timothy, visit me. Do not be like Phygellus or Hermogenes. Do not be like Demas. But Timothy, you show up. You come to the party. Even though the party is being held in a jail cell in the center of Rome, in circumstances that were probably no better than those that I found on the south end of Rome, in a dark, dirty, damp Roman cell. And so Timothy is faced with a question. Who are you going to be like? Timothy, will you be like Onesiphorus and Paul, or Timothy, will you be like Phygellus, Hermogenes, and Demas? That's the real question of 2 Timothy. Timothy, what are you going to do? But there's actually another question that is functioning, and if you read closely, you can see it emerging from between the lines. The real question is this one. Timothy, do you have Michelangelo eyes? That's the real question that's being asked here. Timothy, do you have Michelangelo eyes? You all know what Michelangelo eyes are, don't you? Come with me, if you will, back to Italy, this time not to Rome, but let's go to the grand city of Florence. And in the grand city of Florence, there is one magnificent museum, the Accademia. And as you enter the Accademia off the street through the bookstore, you are finally ushered into a long hall upon which are positioned several unfinished statues by Paul. They are mostly blocks of marble. Four of them are called the Four Slaves. From these blocks of marble, you can begin to see the fruit of Michelangelo's chisel and hammer. From these blocks of marble are beginning to emerge, mostly in torso and somewhat in head and partially in hands, the figures of the people that Michelangelo was chiseling out of these blocks of marble. But you can't see them completely because the blocks of marble are unfinished. He did not finish his sculptures. But as you finish walking down this hallway, you finally are ushered into this huge, magnificent room, the center of which, in lovely, brilliant, clean white now, since they have given him a bath, you find Michelangelo's David. The perfect Renaissance expression of the magnificence of the human being. David is ruddy in his appearance. He is majestically handsome. Every muscle is perfectly formed. He is handsome and he is muscular. And every man, as they enter that room, hangs their head in shame and runs in shame from the museum. And they enter back out onto the streets and they look around and notice that their wives are not with them. And they have to run back because their wives are standing at David gawking. And so they must physically manhandle them and pull them from the museum because they are covered with their shame. Everybody leaves promising never to eat another cheeseburger in their lives. You see, Michelangelo was able to see David in the marble form. And as you walk down the hallway, you can see what the art critics refer to as the four slaves, these human beings who are still held by the marble in slavery because Michelangelo has not yet set them free. Michelangelo sees the majestic form within the marble, but only Michelangelo can set it free. He has the eyes to see the free being within the marble. Michelangelo sees not what you and I see when we look at a marble slab. When you and I look at a marble slab, we see a marble slab. When Michelangelo looked at one, he saw David. When Michelangelo looked at one, he saw Moses. When Michelangelo looked at one, he saw the Pietà, which is on display at St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. You see, Michelangelo was able to see within the confining, within the restricting, within the bland block of marble, a form of freedom. And he was able to see David, who becomes the expression of the freedom of the human being and all the glory of the human being that God has created. And so the real question that comes to Timothy in 2 Timothy is this, is Timothy, do you have Michelangelo eyes? Because Timothy, sometimes jail cells are not jail cells at all, but actually castles. Timothy, are you able to see beyond the jail cell to the real, authentic freedom? Because you see, sometimes crowns of gold and crowns of jewels end up looking like crowns of thorns. You see, sometimes chains are not chains at all, but actually freedom. Sometimes liberty looks like captivity. Sometimes princes appear as criminals. And the question to Timothy is this, Timothy, can you see beyond the chains of this age to see the authentic, real freedom that goes beyond the temporary, inconsequential captivity, hardship of this age for the eternal, blessed freedom of the kingdom of God which is to come? That's the question that Timothy has to answer. Because you see, sound doctrine looks at first glance to be extremely confining. Sound doctrine looks at first glance to be extremely limiting. Sound doctrine doesn't seem to offer freedom at first glance, but instead it seems to offer captivity and narrowness. But you see, Paul realizes that in the preaching of sound doctrine, chains in this life may come, but it is temporal and inconsequential because he has Michelangelo eyes. And he is able to see the freedom through the chains. He is able to see the David through the block of marble. He is able to see the kingdom of God through the prison cell. And the question that comes to us from 2 Timothy is the same. Are you able to see with Michelangelo eyes? Or are you so consumed by the hardships of this world that you are consumed with gaining victory over the hardships of this world rather than being faithful to the message and the messenger even when you have to pay the cost? There is a solution to the question, and that solution comes several times in chapter 1 and in chapter 4. And what Paul has to do is to lead Timothy into an appreciation for not this world, but for the age which is to come. Not his circumstance of captivity, but the freedom which is to come upon that day in which the Lord Jesus will appear in glory and in majesty to set his people free. And so we find it in chapter 1 again in the story of Onesiphorus. Notice verse 18, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, the day in which Christ will return. Onesiphorus had it right. Do not be consumed with Paul's chains. Do not be consumed with fear for hardship. Do not be consumed with captivity because it's merely temporal and inconsequential. Instead, you be consumed with the day upon which the Lord Jesus is going to appear to resurrect the dead and to establish his kingdom, first of all in an intermediate millennium fashion, and then in the new heavens and the new earth. You be focused on the day of his appearing, for on the day of his appearing you will find true freedom, because sometimes crowns of gold look like crowns of thorns. And sometimes liberty appears in camouflage, and it looks like captivity. It occurs again when we find Paul setting himself forward as an example. Notice verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. You see, Paul is able to endure his chains in the present, temporal, inconsequential period, because he knows that he has entrusted Jesus Christ with his freedom and that freedom will come to him on the last day. He teaches it to Timothy in chapter 4. I solemnly charge you, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Timothy, preach the word in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return, that he is going to appear, and that when he appears, he is going to set everything aright. He is going to establish his kingdom first in the form of the millennium and then eternally in the form of the eternal state. But when he comes, everything will be set right. And you will see that the crown of thorns was really a crown of gold. You will see that liberty was held camouflaged within captivity. You will see that freedom actually was just playing in the form of chains. And it happens also when he mentions the example of Demas. Verse 9 of chapter 4. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. No sadder words have ever been spoken. Demas loved this present world so much that his only concern was gaining victory over the difficulties of this present world, and he did not have his eyes set upon the appearing of Christ, which was to come. Do you see with Michelangelo eyes? Are you able to see the crown of gold beyond the crown of thorns? Are you able to see the freedom beyond the captivity? Are you able to see the liberation beyond the chains? Gracie can. Don't know who Gracie is? This is Gracie. You see, Gracie understands that chains really aren't captivating things at all, but they are completely free. You see, when I first taught Gracie how to take walks with me as a young puppy, Gracie didn't walk, Gracie was dragged. Because Gracie saw this chain as something which was confining and something which was not freeing. But Gracie quickly learned that every time that I brought this out, it meant that she could gain freedom from beyond the house in safety. She was aware that every time I bring this out, she gets to go for a walk where all the other dogs go, and she is able to leave the confines of our house, and she is able to enjoy the outside. She is able to enjoy authentic freedom, and she is able to enjoy it in safety, because I always have my hand on the other end of the leash. You see, to some people, this speaks of captivity. But to Gracie, it speaks of authentic freedom. Do you have Michelangelo eyes? Gracie does. Gracie's able to see beyond the chain to the freedom. Paul was able to see beyond the captivity to the crown, which the Lord would give him on that day. Verse 8, in the future, chapter 4, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Sound doctrine appears extremely captivating in a negative way. It doesn't appear liberating, but it appears extremely confining, when in actuality it may be the most freeing thing about you. I have two prayers for you this year. I pray, first of all, that as students of the Dallas Theological Seminary student body, that you will come to learn and to see the Dallas Seminary doctrinal statement as not a confining summary of biblical teaching, not as something which is choking, and not as something which is tyrannical, and not as something which is keeping you from experiencing the freedom of searching the Bible to your own content, but that you will come to see the Dallas Theological Seminary doctrinal statement as something that provides you with freedom within the limits of doctrinal safety. And I pray, too, this, that you will see the sound doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, something for which you are willing to endure chains for. I don't know what your chains will be, but those who live righteously, we're warned, will experience hardship. So you can't visit Paul, but you can be associated with him by maintaining your faithfulness to sound doctrine, and by recognizing that in the apparent captivity of sound doctrine, there is really authentic freedom. Can you see with Michelangelo eyes? Can you see?